Well, here we are, Thanksgiving, 2 weeks away, less than 2 weeks away. That one kind of caught me off guard. I hadn't even ordered my turkey yet as of like Thursday or Friday, but I did finally call when I looked at the calendar. It's my very favorite of all the holidays, the very best. And I think probably, and Steve is right, my love language is food. I love to feed people. I love to make a good meal for people. It tickles me to death to do all of that. I'm not Italian, but you will not leave my house hungry. eat, right? If I can help it anyway. This year, I'm going to be sneaking in a new recipe. I found one last night on Brussels sprouts that looks really good. I know that probably would thrill most of you, but I think it looks delicious, so I'm going to try it. But I do love cooking in the family time. But of course, the real point of the holiday really isn't the food. I have to remind myself, but it's in giving thanks. Of course it is. In 1863, President Lincoln declared the fourth Thursday of November Thanksgiving. And he did it during the Civil War, and it was hopes that he would take a fractured country and that we would be unified by a common expression of thanks to God. These many years later, it still remains a day in which we as a country remember and give thanks for our blessings. And being grateful, counting our blessings, it's seen by most people as a good thing, secular and Christian alike. Ancient writers pontificated on it, and Cicero wrote this: "Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all the others." Interesting statement. Modern day writers also chime in. Frank Clark, cartoonist and writer, said this: "If a fellow isn't thankful for what he's got, he isn't likely to be thankful for what he's going to get." Another great quote. You can find a lot of quotes on gratitude and thankful. Just, you know, Google gratitude and you'll discover the whole world really does recognize it as a valuable thing. Well, the Bible has something to say about gratitude too. A lot to say, actually. One verse in particular: "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you." It's not always easy, though, to feel thankful, is it? Sometimes our circumstances might make us more anxious than faithful, or fearful, or depressed, or even angry. And having a thankful heart is the very last thing that's on our minds. So we're going to be spending a few minutes this week looking at an encounter that Jesus had that gives us insight into the value of gratitude. It's the story of the 10 lepers. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Heavenly Father, we ask for your help as we dissect this passage a bit and compare it to the rest of what the chapter has to say. And I just pray, God, that you would give us some words of wisdom that would pierce our hearts and help us with this thing called gratitude, and that you would use everything that's said this morning from the pulpit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you didn't roll your eyes when we said we were going to read that passage. I probably would have if I was sitting over there, because here's the thing. We hear it almost every Thanksgiving, don't we? The 10 lepers and the one coming, giving thanks. And we hear the same application of the story too. Don't be like the 9 who didn't come back and give thanks to Jesus, right? Be like the one who remembered to go back and thank him. Problem is, that application is an application that pours guilt on our heads and a burden on our shoulders. It burdens us with all the times that we didn't give thanks and we didn't praise God for something. But is that really what Luke is getting at this passage? I don't think so. So let's take a look at it again this morning. First of all, I'm pretty sure that the other 9 lepers were grateful. Now think about it. They had been living in destitute circumstances, Leprosy was a terrible disease, and there was no cure. The fact they're called lepers could mean anything, from a bad skin infection to a wide range of skin disease to a severe loss, even of extremities. I was looking for a picture to show lepers, and they were all so graphic I had to choose this painting because I just didn't want to go there this morning. But they knew to keep a distance. They knew that they were to call out, unclean, unclean, when anybody came by. And to be unclean meant that they couldn't be a part of the community. They had to live in the wilderness, away from their families, everyone they loved. And worse, people assumed that they were sick with leprosy because they had sinned, that God was judging them, and that's why they had leprosy. And they were unclean, so they couldn't go and worship God at all in the synagogue. They were judged to be living under a curse. It was a life of total rejection and helplessness. It was brutal to be a leper. So don't you think, as those lepers, all traveling toward the priest, suddenly saw their skin transform and realized that they had been healed of an incurable disease, don't you think they were grateful? Of course they were. Of course they were. I imagine they're probably leaping and jumping for joy as they went their way. But what had Jesus told them to do? Go show yourself to the priests. That's where they were going. And of course they were obeying him. So they weren't doing anything wrong, I don't think, by not going back to say thanks. They were doing the rule. They were doing the instructions. And I even wonder, as that 10th man turned around to come back, if they didn't try to stop him. What are you doing? I'm going back to thank you. Wait a minute, wait a minute. You're going to jinx this thing. You need to do what he said. We got to go to the priest. Like that was the magic thing that was going to keep them from getting leprosy again. That's conjecture. But I'm thinking about the emotional hermeneutics of this story, I'm really thinking that this story is not in Luke to keep us from not being grateful. Because I want you to notice the bombshell that Luke drops on his readers when he talks about the one whom Jesus commends for returning. At the very end, he says, and he was a Samaritan. Although all through Luke, Jesus had been dealing with Jewish leaders, constantly badgering him, challenging his authority, saying that his stuff didn't come from God at all, that the miracles and signs he were performing were from Satan himself. And all of his teachings, false. They were after him, hounding him all the way through. And Jesus kept working with them, talking to them, trying to make them see the truth that he was from God. And they needed to believe in him. This was their window. And if they didn't take it, they were going to hell. And so he obviously just worked them and tried his best, speaking harshly at times, trying to wake them up to the truth. But they refused to believe his claim was from God. And now here, now, a Samaritan, one that Jews didn't even believe they were Jewish at all, had the great gratitude, a foreigner, the one despised by Jews, but he believed in the Messiah all the same. This remark by Luke, I really feel, is a commentary on the entitlement that the Jewish leaders felt and their lack of enthusiasm for what God was doing in bringing Jesus to the earth. The Jews didn't believe. Not those Jewish leaders, they didn't, but the Samaritan did. But is there more to this story? A reason why Luke put this story right where he did in the gospel? Well, I think Luke was very purposeful. We found that over and over again as we studied in our Bible study. So we need to go back up to the beginning of the chapter where Jesus, before this story about the lepers, was talking about forgiveness. In verse 3, he said, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, in other Gospels, I think it was Matthew, Peter says, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? The disciples were looking for a rule. How many times do I have to forgive something? And Jesus says, every day, 7 times a day. They wanted this rule. It kind of reminded me when I was teaching 5th graders. I'd give them an assignment, and their first question would be, how long does it have to be? Second question, does it have to be in cursive? Third question, Do we need to write in complete sentences? Always. Always got those questions. I get it. They were 10. But here's the thing. They weren't going after that with gusto and excitement about doing that assignment. Usually when I'd say, hey, I've got something I want you to do. How long does it have to be? That's the kind of response I'd get. Why? They had no excitement about what they were doing. Their motivation wasn't there. But Jesus answers the disciples, how long does it have to be? How many times do we have to forgive? With an answer that blows their hopes of checking off that box with God. He tells them 7 times a day. Now, in the Bible, 7 expresses completeness, perfection, and wholeness. There are a gazillion examples in the Bible. I'll just give you a few. 7 days of creation, and then it was complete. Jesus had 7 I am statements in the book of John. And then to show his deity, 7 signs to validate the claim. Naaman in the Old Testament had to dip 7 times in the Jordan to be healed. Joshua marched around Jericho 7 times and on the 7th day marched 7 times around all in a row. And in Revelation, the word number 7 is used more than 50 times, including the 7 churches and the seven seals and the 7 trumpets. Jesus wasn't giving them an exhausted number. You do 7, you're off the hook for that day. No. It wasn't going to free them of any obligation at all when it was fulfilled. He was telling them, there is no limit to how many times you need to forgive. God doesn't want your rule-following people. He wants your heart. It's always what he's desired of his people, their heart, not following the rules. In Deuteronomy, when they're about to enter the land with Joshua, he says to them, the people, what does the Lord require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. God didn't give them a list of things to do at that moment as much as he was showing them to follow him was a lifestyle and not a list. He wanted their hearts. In Isaiah, the people were guilty of that very thing. They felt they had done their part, and they were astonished that God would not be pleased with them. What? We're sacrificing. What's the problem? And this is what God tells them. This people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Jesus tried to get the same idea of being all in across to his disciples when he preached the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, we have a series of things that he says, you have heard, but I say to you, and I'm sure you're familiar with some of them. Here's a couple of them. You have heard, do not commit murder. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother or calls him a fool shall be guilty. You have heard, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one and let him slap that one also. God wants us not checking off boxes of obedience, not working to fill our quotient. He wants us all in. He wants all our hearts, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. Being his child isn't about checking off the family rules. It's about loving our Father. Jesus said, loving the Lord with everything we've got is the most important commandment. But we often try to put the cart before the horse. We do our good works in order to earn his love instead of loving others in response to the love we've been given. Our relationship isn't about the rules. It's about the heart. But the disciples still had that checklist mentality. When the disciples heard 7 times a day, they were gasping in disbelief, forgiving the same sin over and over in one day, day after day. Are you kidding me? That's crazy. And I'll tell you, it kind of is. I have a little example in my life. We lived in our first house, had a driveway that started left the street level and actually dipped down into where the car was parked. And one morning, I was in a hurry. I wasn't paying any attention. And because Steve was leaving for work and they needed milk for the kids, so I was just going to run up to 7-Eleven real quick. So we had this big, long station wagon. And when I backed up onto a hill, all I could see out my rearview mirror was sky. I didn't see the guy across the street had parked his car right at the end of my driveway, across the street, but still. I whipped that station wagon off and boom, hit his car. Oh my gosh, I almost died. So I was like sick. So I quick got to the store, came home, went in, wrote him a little note, stuck it on his windshield. I was so embarrassed. And he came over and we got the arrangements made and he went and got the car fixed. Big pain in the neck for him, right? And he goes, he gets it all fixed, everything's all set, parks his car at the end of the driveway, and a few days later, boom, I hit him again. I am not kidding you. You don't make these things up. I almost died. Now, in my defense, it was really foggy that morning. I thought about like just leaving the scene of the accident because I was so embarrassed, but I knew I had to do the right thing. So I left him another note. And he came to my door, and I was almost crying when I saw, oh my God, I am so sorry. And fortunately for me, a very kind man. And he said, no, it's okay. Do you think maybe I shouldn't park my car there anymore? I said, please don't park your car there anymore. You know, fortunately for me, he did. He was able to forgive that second sin of mine. But I'm pretty sure if I'd hit him 5-6 more times, he wouldn't have been so pleasant. But he did do that. It's hard to forgive a repeated sin, though. The more it's repeated, the harder it is. And the disciples saw that right away. They said, we're going to need more faith if you're expecting us to do that. But Jesus told them, faith as small as a mustard seed, that's enough. And then he gave them this metaphor about a slave who'd worked hard on the farm all day. And when he finally enters the house after a long day's work, does he get to go sit down and someone serve him a hot meal? No. He cleans himself up, he goes in the kitchen, and he makes his master a hot meal and serves him, waits for him to finish, and then he finally gets to sit down after that long day. And Jesus' point was this. A slave does what he's expected to do, not out of love for the master or his job, but out of obligation. And then he says this, so you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, you've done only that which you ought to have done. A slave operates under obligation. There's no choice. Now, is Luke telling us this story so we're going to grit our teeth and force ourselves to obedience even when we don't feel like it because it can be so hard? I would tend to think so, if that conversation with the disciples stood on its own. But it doesn't. It's paired up with the story of the 10 lepers. Interesting. 9 of the lepers followed the rules. They were doing exactly what Jesus said. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And so they were going there, and that's what they did. But the 10th looked past the spirit of the obligation and was led by his heart. And he couldn't stand not going back to thank Jesus for what he had done. He had to express his gratitude. So when we compare these two stories, one of the slave burdened with the joylessness of obligation and the leper who returns to give glory to God in thanksgiving, they stand in sharp contrast to each other. I believe Luke's message is that obedience in forgiving or faithful servant is not a mind game. It's not something we decide to do because our resolutions, and we can decide to do it, and we all have, but our resolutions and good intentions only last so long. The obedience that perseveres has to come from the heart. It has to start there. If we are going to be able to do the impossible, like Jesus was asking, forgiving 7 times a day, or serve when we're discouraged or tired, we have to stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a leper. The disciples thought they needed more faith. Jesus said, as small as a mustard seed was enough. After all, you've been forgiven so much yourselves. In another gospel, he said this idea, freely you have received, so freely give. They would get the power to forgive when they remembered how God forgave them. It wasn't about having more faith. It was about remembering. There's strength that comes from remembering what God has done for us and loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in response to what we remember. And that love will supply all of the motivation we will ever need to be obedient to him in loving our neighbor or anything else he asks us to do. So, what? How is all this going to help us now? Well, this is where the rubber with the so what meets the road. How do we get there? How do we turn our hearts toward him so that we are fully in? Well, the answer is simple, and I just said it. Stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a leper. We get all caught up in our obedience and doing the right thing, slaves to those obligations, like 9 of the 10 lepers were. But working at the rules keeps our eyes on us and on what we're doing. God wants our eyes on him. Remember what Hebrews says. He wants us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. How? By fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on the rule book, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If we keep our focus on him, who continually sustains our relationship with him through grace, the gratitude that will fill our hearts will enable us to obey him in anything. Do you think that last leper eventually did what Jesus said and showed himself to the priest? Oh, I think we can assume that. There's no doubt from my mind that in his love and gratitude, he ever would have skipped the thing that Jesus told him to do. But obedience was not a burden to him. He did it joyfully, with no question. Gratitude enables obedience. And gratitude is the key to living a life out centered on Jesus, on God, and what motivates us to obey. And here's two reasons why. First, gratitude supplies the correct perspective. Remembering what he's done puts God at the center and not us. It's powerful. Gratitude is God-centered. When we thank him, we're expressing our belief that everything in our life is evidence of a God who's at work in our behalf. James tells us every good thing is given and every good perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. When we give credit where credit's due by thanking him for our blessings, we're acknowledging our lives are in his hands. Every good thing has come from him, and he's in control. And that puts everything else we might be tempted to feel in proper perspective. And the second reason is that gratitude teaches us to trust. Gratitude remembers God's faithfulness and his goodness, and his unconditional love. You see it in the Old Testament all the time. Psalm 78 is a great example of this. Tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, his wondrous work that he's done. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He led them with a cloud by day and by night and with a light of fire. And on it goes, just recounting all the wonderful things that God did in the desert with his people. Gratitude for the past teaches us to trust God for the future. And the Israelites remembered in gratitude what God had done in the past, then they would be empowered to trust him. Us too. What keeps us from gratitude? There might be two things that I thought of as I was looking at and Jesus and this battle with the Pharisees that he had. Two things that we saw earlier. One was entitlement. The Pharisees felt themselves to be a privileged group, worthy of honor and respect, and Jesus was threatening their position, and so they rejected him. We're not grateful when we don't think we're getting what we don't deserve, and we feel gypped in some way, and therefore it's very hard to have gratitude. So a great antidote to that idea is remembering what we really do deserve. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, says the Psalm, but nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Thank God we don't get what we deserve. Secondly, something that can keep us from having gratitude is when things don't go as we had planned. Jesus did not fit in with the Pharisees' agenda, so they hated him. We can be like that when we think we've got things all figured out, and then they don't go like they should. An antidote to that is remembering his ways are higher than our ways. He has the big picture in mind, a perspective we lack from down here on earth. He has not neglected you. Not a sparrow drops without him knowing about it. But he's chosen a different path. And we can trust in his kind intentions toward us and that he's good. In other words, we need to stop thinking like a slave and start thinking like a leper. A slave focuses on obligation, what he has to do to make his master happy. A leper focuses on what he's been rescued from, and his heart overflows with gratitude. So I had another story I was going to tell you this morning in closing, but something happened to me on the way here to church that I said, oh, I guess, Lord, this is from you. I was driving on College Parkway headed toward church from my house, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw something that was out of the ordinary, and there was this pickup truck with a trailer, the kind of trailer that hauls like lawnmowers and yard equipment, that kind of trailer with the cage sides. But anyway, he was coming up at a pretty good speed on the opposite side, headed toward me, and all of a sudden, he lost control of his truck. And he went off the road, and he was just on the side of the road, but it's not level there. And so he almost flipped the truck over. He was almost, he was really up on his side, but he was still going so fast. And my heart was in my throat watching him, thinking he was about to die. But then the ground leveled off, and he kind of straightened up, and he finally slowed to a halt. All the cars around me, everybody was stopped. Everybody was, because it was pretty dramatic. But I kept going because I was late for church. But anyway, I knew he couldn't have been hurt, so I'm not that heartless. But anyway, as I'm driving, I was praying for him. Oh, Lord, please help him, use this in his life. And as I'm driving along, it suddenly dawned on me, what if he had lost control and his car had gone off the other way into my lane? I would be dead right now because he was traveling. And my heart, I missed a beat. Thinking of what might have been, the horror of that, and what I really feel God had saved me from on my way to church this morning. When we remember what we've been rescued from, what it could have been, we should shudder too. And I'm talking about our spiritual life. And the relief of what God has done and continues to do will wash over us. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Remembering leads to gratitude. So as we pray, as my little granddaughter does sometimes, God is great, God is good, let us thank him. Remember who he is to you this Thanksgiving and what he's done for you. And then thank him from the bottom of your heart. The very act of expressing gratitude will provide an accurate perspective on his power. He'll help you to go deeper in your trust. Remembering what he's already done will empower you to live for him, to gladly submit in obedience to what he's called you to do, both now and in the future. Dwelling on the Lord inspires dedication. Because rather than driving ourselves in our own strength and in our own effort, we are driven in response to what he has given to us with abandon. So stop thinking like a slave. Be that leper, the one whose full heart makes doing anything but adoring him and obeying him impossible. Start with simple gratitude. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for all you are to us and what you have done and will do in our future. Give us thankful hearts. Help us appreciate it all because we want our lives to be merely a reflection of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.